I'm sure you've noticed this evening we have the Reverend Thomas Martin with us. You couldn't really miss him tonight in all of his bright colours, but we're glad to welcome him to the pulpit this evening. We were chatting just a few days ago and he made the mistake of letting me know that he was coming tonight, and then in the course of conversation he agreed to preach the word this evening. But it is a joy to welcome him and also his wife and family to the service, and we trust the Lord will bless him now as he comes to minister God's word.
Thank you. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Jeremiah. That's the chapter 8. The book of Jeremiah and the chapter 8. I just want to thank your minister for the opportunity to minister the word of the Lord. I have to say I invited myself, and self-praise is no recommendation. I said I was coming to the meeting, and he says, maybe you would preach in the open air. I says, if it helps you, I'll preach in your evening service. I thought he would decline, because he is, I'll tell you the truth, he's very meticulous in his work, and he doesn't like to miss out in meetings. So I thought the offer was not going to be accepted. And I thought, obviously, I was a wee bit disingenuous in the sense I thought he would have responded and said, no, no, just do the open air. I like to be there myself for my own meeting. But he says, oh, that's not a problem. That's even better. That's what he said. So he phoned me this afternoon to say, I'm out in the garden enjoying the sun. I'm not in the study, studying for this evening. But we're always glad of a bit of help. And I'm glad to be here tonight and always count it a joy and a privilege to minister the word of the Lord. And I trust it will be a blessing to you, whether saved or unsaved, or even if you're a backslider. I believe that this passage of Scripture relates to the people of God as much as it does to the unconverted. Quite often, various verses have been taken and preached around the harvest season. Other verses have been taken and preached in the gospel. But when you take the passage as it stands, you'll soon discover that God is speaking to his own people and to perpetual backsliding. But of course, there is in this passage some wonderful texts of Scripture that relate to the unconverted, some wonderful pictures or illustrations. We call them types. I know that whenever we speak to the unsaved, they don't fully understand. If I was to come and speak the language of Zion and say, well, there are wonderful types here, they hardly even know what that means. So we're talking about word pictures. We're talking about natural events and things that are in the natural world that God lifts and takes and applies them to something far superior, far greater, and that is into the spiritual. And what is true of the physical and the natural and the material is equally true in the mind of the Lord when he takes these verses and applies them to the soul and to man's greatest need. For the sake of time, although I will refer to the passage and keep to Scripture, I want to read the final verse of chapter 8, the verse 22. The verse 22. And here the Lord says through the prophet, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Let's just leave that question now before the Lord, and we'll seek to answer that question as the Lord gives help in this meeting. Let's just bow briefly for prayer, please. Our loving and our eternal Heavenly Father, while we often consider at this time of the year when some families are missing, some folks are on holiday, others are not well, and we ask, O God, that we might recognize that it is the Lord's presence that makes the feast. And we look not at those who are not here, but we look to Thee who is here. And we ask that Thy presence will intensify. And we know, as we think of that great hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And we ask, O God, that all things that are on our minds will have a dimness now, that we might focus upon Christ, upon the Word of God, and the preaching of the Gospel. And to this end, Heavenly Father, I stand before Thee now as a candidate for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I ask Thee, Almighty God, publicly, before Thy people, and for the preaching of Christ, for that endowment of power from on high. I pray for wisdom and power in the Spirit. I ask, O God, that Thy Holy Spirit now will infill me and give me every single word. I pray to this end for the lifting up of Christ, for the exaltation of the precious blood. And Father, in answer to prayer, draw the heart of Thy people after Thyself through the preaching of Thy Word. And as Christ is lifted up in the passage, as Christ is exalted in the message, grant, O God, that the heart of Thy people will be strangely warmed as Christ is exalted and lifted up. And we pray as He's lifted up, that if there's one or more out of Christ without a Saviour, that He may draw them irresistibly in repentance and faith to Himself. May they look to the cross. May they look to that fountain filled with blood. May they come this night and wash and be clean. And we ask, O God, to this end, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou wouldst hear and answer prayer. And we're not unmindful, Almighty God, of other places that are preaching the Word. And together as we labour in the Word, as the gospel net is cast out, we pray, Lord, as we draw it in at the end of the message, that sinners will be, Lord, converted, and Thy great name honoured and glorified. Hear prayer now. And Father, remember this people. Remember me. I ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. The name Jeremiah, I'm sure most of you would recognize this, means one who is appointed of Jehovah. And whenever you think he was appointed a prophet unto the people, even before his birth, you don't have to turn to the passage, although I always like to hear the noise of pages when the Bible is opened. Some people, they hear the reading, they hear the text, they close their Bible, they set it in front of them in the pew. Now, if you have done that tonight, I didn't see you doing that, so I'm not getting at you. I'm just saying some people do that. They fold their arms. They sit back and there's never a page turned. I'll tell you this, the best way for you to get into a meeting is to turn to the passage and to follow it closely, and the Word of God will do you good. But in chapter 1, verse 5, I'll read it to you, where God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nation." And you know, his ministry, Jeremiah's, extended over some 50 years of faithfully declaring the message of Jehovah. He was one of the most faithful prophets that was ever known in throughout Holy Scripture. His ministry was over a period of 50 years. But let me tell you something about Jeremiah's ministry accepted today. You think his forthright preaching? Well, you're not far off the mark there. The fact that he denounces sin? Well, you're absolutely right there. But that's not the point I'm going to make. For 50 years of preaching, Jeremiah never saw a soul saved. 50 years of proclaiming the word of the Lord, and not one individual repented of their sin and turned again to the Lord. A remarkable thing. But during all of this, not one single soul ever turned to the Lord. And if you look with me at chapter 8, and I think it's the verse 6, it says there in chapter 8 and the verse 6, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done?" No man in 50 years of gospel preaching, not a single man or woman or young person repented during his ministry. You know what happened today? After 5 years, not a soul saved. I'm sure a session would be meeting. They may not be meeting with the minister, but they would be meeting in private saying, is this man called at all? Does this man know the Lord? Is he saved at all? Not one soul has ever come to the Lord that we have ever heard of in 5 years. Imagine 50 years of that. Whenever you read the life story of Jeremiah, you will know exactly why he's called in Scripture the weeping prophet. Because not a single person ever listened to what he had to say. But for 50 years, he still said it, faithful to the Lord. And I'll tell you this, whenever you read through this book, you will understand why he was a broken man, why he wept. You don't have to go too far into the book. But if we were to stick literally to this chapter, you would get at least an understanding why they called him the weeping prophet. Because in chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, you'll discover one of the reasons why he was a broken man and grieved at the sins of God's people. Look at verse 1. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. And for the sake of time, if you take time to read those two verses, you will discover that these bones were laid under the open canopy of heaven. And the reason for that was the nation were worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars. They were worshipping the creation as opposed to the Creator. And as a sign of God's displeasure, the enemy had come into the land and they had scattered the bones of the kings and the princes that were sacred. And they had desecrated the burying ground of the dead. And that to the Jew and the men of Judah was something that they would look upon and should have learned from as a sign of God's displeasure when the dead could not even rest themselves. A remarkable chapter. And furthermore, if you look through this chapter, look at verse 6. No man repented him of his sin. But look at the end of the verse 6. It says of they're like the horse running into the battle. I'm not going to labor that point because that comes up a little later on. This people were like a horse. It seems to be under control, but it's oblivious of what is ahead. The horse takes the rider. The rider has the sword or the spear or the club in the hand, and it's driving the horse furiously before men. And before that horse is the sword and the spear and the arrow and the balls of fire and whatever else the enemy has to defeat an oncoming army. And the horse is oblivious. It can be driven on at speed into the fiercest battle. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah, my people are like the horse rushing into the battle, oblivious of what lies in front of them right through the chapter. I could go in verse 15 and so on, but look at verse 20, a harvest text. But here's the literal meaning of it. It says the harvest is past, the summer is ended. And here's the literal meaning of this word. It says, and they cannot be saved. They cannot be saved. This people had crossed the line. And Jeremiah was told to tell this people that this harvest is past, the summer is ended, and they cannot be saved. What a message. Any wonder it broke his heart. But I'll tell you this. I'm leading up to this point. For this becomes the burden of my message tonight. These things broke Jeremiah's heart. But there's one contemplation that God gave to Jeremiah that he not only meditated upon and wept over, but brought to the people. And it was this, verse 22. There was a cure for the nation's sin. There was a remedy with God through the sacrificial system in Israel that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross and the power of the precious blood of the Lamb to take away sin. And despite the cure being available and despite the fact that God had a remedy for the nation's sin, not one soul ever resorted to the healing balsam and the soothing balm represented here in Gilead by the sap that was taken from the tree. God is not so much interested about the physical infirmities of Israel. God was not so much concerned about some skin defect or skin disease that if you cross the River Jordan and headed into Gilead, unique to that place where those trees whereby an individual would slice with a knife and cut into and the sap would run and be taken and then it'd be rubbed in to the skin and it had tremendous, wonderful healing properties. God lifted that picture in the natural realm that most of Israel crossed Jordan to find. And he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no remedy with God for your sin-sick soul? And in Gilead there was the hand of a skillful physician who could apply the remedy to man's physical infirmity. And God is saying, is there no balm with me? Is there no provision for the nation's sin-sick soul with me? Is there not in my hand the skill of the great physician to heal man's sin-sick soul and to save him? Because that's what's being dealt with, isn't it? The harvest is past, verse 20. The summer is ended and we are not healed. Doesn't say that. It says we are not saved. And it's a spiritual remedy God's pointing to. For we know for sure that no balsam on earth, we know for sure that no healing balm cut from any tree could ever do man's soul good. So it's a picture. It's an illustration. It's what the Bible calls a type. It's but a shadow of something that has more substance to it. And here we have a wonderful picture of the finished work of the cross. We have a picture here of the healing balsam of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Himself being the physician. And if they were to cross the River Jordan, spiritually a picture of death and dying to the old life and sin, and entered in, as it were, to Gilead, they would find that at the cross the knife of God's justice has cut into the body of His dear Son, and for the salvation of all who repent of their sin and by faith come to Christ, the Lord has shed His precious blood, and that skillful hand can apply the remedy, the balsam, the blood of the Lord Jesus to the healing of the sin-sick soul. And despite the cure, no one would avail themselves of it. They refused to be healed from their sin. And even though many, by the thousand, in Jeremiah's day, and in the presence of a holy God, often crossed Jordan, were found in Gilead, to have some remedy applied, and soothing, healing balsam applied. And I would say, and I'm only speculating, probably free of charge. My wife and I were in Gran Canaria for our, I was going to say honeymoon, but it was our wedding anniversary. Sorry about that. It was our second honeymoon. And we went 25 years married, and we went to Gran Canaria, and we were down in a little market, and this fellow came and he had this aloe vera. It's everywhere in Spain. Everywhere. It's the miracle plant. And he had a leaf of it and he cut it and he took my wife's arm and he put it on. He started to rub her arm. I was getting a wee bit jealous, you know. I say, that's enough, boy. And there he was, and he was very, very good at his job, because he said, now look at that, it's absorbed into the skin, pure, and rubbing, and it's soothing. And suddenly he had the bottle out, and I had bought it. Still at home. Bought it, put some on my head tonight. So I did. That's where you're getting the shine. And I thought to myself how skillfully he rubbed, but he had a price with it. He says, there's the bottle now, do you want it? Of course we took it, but in Gilead, I'm sure, the physician there was healing free of charge, cutting into the tree, helping, and God says they'll go across Jordan and have their physical infirmities and skin diseases healed, but they would not come to me for the healing through the remedy of the cross and the balm of the precious blood. And that's what broke Jeremiah's heart. And you know something? I want just now in closing to speak upon that subject, the sinner's refusal to be cured. Now, what I'm about to say to you, I want you to listen carefully. And there's a reason for that. Because I know sometimes whenever we're preaching, we can get into the homiletical mind. That is, we'll have our headings and we'll have our sub-points. And sometimes, and it shouldn't be, our heading means nothing. For what we put underneath it doesn't relate to the heading. And hopefully I'm not saying about your minister or myself, but sometimes that is true. It just seems to alliterate with the rest of the sermon. We throw it in and that's just for you, and then we just preach something else. But what I'm going to say tonight, in every single heading, I'm going to show you from this passage that that's exactly sums up what this passage teaches. And the first thing is this: this refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. I want you to remember that. This refusal to be cured, and by the way, we'll see the application to the unconverted and even to the backslider tonight. This refusal to be cured is characterized by foolishness. The prophet Jeremiah in this passage is now instructed by the Lord to show this people the utter folly of their ways. Show this people how stupid, how absurd, how preposterous it is to have a healing cure and not avail yourself of it. And he does so through remarkable ways. And I'm going to show you. This is how the Lord, what wisdom is here. How the Lord can take natural things, everyday things, and show us how man would react by instinct to natural things, but when it comes to spiritual, he doesn't behave like that. The Lord's going to show you right now, verses 4 through to 7. I want you to look at verse 4. Notice the illustration God employs to show how absurd such an attitude and refusal to be cured is. Look at verse 4, for instance. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? You should underline that. Shall they fall and not arise? There's a question mark. So God is asking a question, and he says, Jeremiah, go to that people and show to them from me, thus saith the Lord, shall a man fall and not get back up again? That's what that literally means. How absurd. Can you imagine tonight that your minister, the Reverend Ian Kenny, as we finish this service, go down these pulpit steps, slips on the top step. Down this side. I'm sure he'd go down that side now. Down this side. And he just cowps in a heap there. And he just lies there. And I walk past him and I say, are you all right? He says, not too bad. And I go to the door and I shake hands and they say, is he all right? He's still there. I says, Ian, get up. He must be a wee bit embarrassed. He fell. I'm sure his wife will be over. Ian, get up, get up. And his children, huh, get me out of here. And he lies there. And you're all away. And I come back in. And there he is. Still there. I say, Ian, you're not getting up. No, she'll be back on Tuesday night for the prayer meeting and I'll be okay. He says, Ian, come on. You've fallen. Get up. Have you broken anything? No, I don't think so. But I'll just lie here. I'll just think I'll lie here. I've taken a decision. I'm just going to lie here. And then by next Sunday, you arrive and there he is. A bit cold, although there's a heat wave coming in, he should be all right. Still got the same uniform on. Hasn't had a bite to eat, lying there. Now come on, what would you think of him? Would you come the following week to hear him? I don't think so. You'd have to go to Purdiesburn to hear him. And here's what the Lord's saying. How illogical, how stupid it is. When a man in the natural world begins to fall, what's the first thing you do? Grab onto something. If it's a person, you pull them down with you. If it's something more solid, it gives you weight. But if you fall, now come on. If you fall, the first thing you'll do is get up. And God says, show them that in the natural realm, this appeals to the mind, you see. This appeals to logic, you see. This appeals to man's good sense. If I fall, first thing I do is get back up again. But let me tell you something. Man has fallen. In Adam, he has fallen. And he lies in his sin, in the dirt and filth of his sin. And guess what? For years he lies like that. He never attempts to get up. He simply lies there. And God says that defies logic in the natural realm. And you show this people when there is a helping hand for them in the gospel. God has given in the gospel a remedy for fallen man. Literally, if we could use it like this, a helping hand to get back on his feet again and into fellowship with God. And it's through the finished work of the cross, the power of the precious blood, the regenerating operation and supernatural work of the Spirit of the living God. Yet for all of that, man lies in his sin. And listen, if you're a sinner tonight out of Christ and not saved, you're doing the same for years. You've just lain in the one place in your sin and never once gotten up. How foolish that is. And God says there's a remedy for you. The physician is there, my blessed son. And you read the Bible, you would know that Christ is the physician of man's soul. You would know for sure that the healing balm is the precious blood of the Lamb. You would know that. And yet for all that, you just lie there. But if you read on here, because it tells us there in verse 4 again. Look what it says. Not only shall a man fall and not arise, but look at the second question. Shall he turn away and not return? Do you know what that means? I can understand this very well because I am an expert in this. Going in the wrong direction. Getting lost. Can you imagine tonight if I came to Dromore and as I was coming out with my family, I know what there would be. I know what they would say, because it happens all the time. Tom, you're going the wrong way. You've missed the turn. You're on the wrong road. Can you imagine? And suddenly I says, right, we're going to Dromore. And then someone in the back says, are you going the long way, Daddy? I says, no, we'll just take it this way. And then suddenly I get to St. Field Roundabout. And then, no, Daddy, you should have turned there at the Lagan Valley and out the A1 that way, and that would have been quicker. I says, well, we'll see if there's a sign for Dromore out here. But Dad, you're on the wrong road and I get onto the M1. And I'm heading for Belfast. And in the back, you can hear them giving it. Dad, you're on the wrong road. And then in this ear, the wife giving it as well, tugging. And I say, look, we're bound to find a road to Dromore here. There's got to be. Sure, all roads lead to Dromore. That's what your minister told me. Can you imagine how foolish it would be if a man knew that he had taken a wrong turn? And he was going in the wrong direction. And God says, show this people that their refusal to be cured is characterized by utter foolishness. A man would not fall and lie there. They have done that. A man who was on the wrong road and traveling in the wrong direction would not continue in that road. He would turn about and he would go in the right direction. And you know, sinners are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And despite the fact that you have in the Word of God the truth of the right way, Jesus said, I am the way. Some may try to get to heaven by the church. That's the wrong road. Some may try to get to heaven and find peace with God through the sacraments of the church or by giving money to charity and to the church. Some may be by moral reform, trying to find favor with God, giving up this thing, not doing that thing, trying to do the best they can and trying to better themselves in every way, reading the Bible, saying their prayers, becoming religious. All wrong ways. Jesus said, I am the way. And sinner, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And God's word tells you to repent. You know what it means? To return. To turn about and head in the right direction. And listen to me, the pathway of confession of sin leads you to the cross where there's forgiveness of sin and peace with God. And you find your way home to heaven from there. And yet despite all that, my people refuse to return or get up. But look at verse 6. As the horse rusheth into battle. Do you see it there in the latter part of verse 6? As the horse rusheth into battle. Think of the picture God is using here. He's giving his people and you, sinner. The horse, oblivious to the danger it's in, races into the fiercest of battles. It never once contemplates or thinks through what it's doing. If the horse had any real sense, and I know there may be horsey people here and you like horses, but I'm saying to you, they're brute beasts. They don't really know any better. And the horse rushes into battle. some of the fiercest battles that had ever been fought before there was machinery were fought on horses. Some of the fierce, cruelest battles, horses involved. Not one single horse has ever refused a rider being pushed on into battle. And here's the picture of the sinner. Here's the picture of the backslider. Here's what God's saying to you. God is saying, you're just like the horse. You're rushing ahead on a course that leads to destruction. You're on a collision course in your sin to meet a holy and a just God. There's a hell that's hot. There's a hell that's furious. There's a hell like Belshazzar in Isaiah 14 and the picture there in Daniel chapter 5 where it says hell beneath. Did you ever read that text? The most solemn text in all of the Bible. I'll tell you this, I never read it or think about it and I've preached on it, but I tremble in my soul. Belshazzar, it says, hell beneath. Hell beneath. Waits thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. In other words, here's what it says. Hell begins to stir at the thought of a sinner refusing God's salvation. And hell beneath begins to erupt in violent fury beneath the soul of a sinner who continually rejects Christ. And it's stirred up. And in that very text it says, where is he? It's as if hell's saying, where are you? Is he coming tonight? Is that him now? After another night of rejection, turning from the Lord, and refusal to put things right between you, a sinner, and a holy God because sin is an offense to God? Oh, listen to me. The horse oblivious of danger is a picture of the sinner, driving its soul on in a mad career to meet a holy God without preparation, without remedy, without salvation, without blood, without Christ. And that's what God says. And look with me, and I have to hurry here. If you look at verse 7, the stork knoweth her appointed times. Do you see it there? The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. The word there means migration. The very animal creation, the stork and the turtle and the crane and the swallow, they observe. And there it is. You've ever seen it, have you? All the lines, the telegraph lines, all covered with swallows. They're waiting to go. They feel the chill in the air. And they know that the winter of death is coming. And these brute beasts, these creatures that are dumb, they begin to sense danger. And they have an instinct whereby they gather together and they have what is known as migrations. They move from colder climates to another climate. I wonder why they even come to Northern Ireland. I really do. It's a waste of time and energy. But then they have to move sometimes quicker than they think. And this is the summertime. We'll get a just big influx of birds. And then next week they'll all shift again because they feel winter's coming. And it's only July. But I'll tell you this. God says, I have given man a spirit. Given man a spirit. And my people, if you look at verse 7, it says, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. The animal kingdom, the birds, and some of the creatures, they know the time of their coming. That is when they're ready to go and migrate. But my people, they know not the judgment of the Lord. They're oblivious to it. They don't even understand it or know it. You know, that is, they cannot perceive that things that are happening around them are happening for a reason. Death, sickness, tragedy, national disasters, young people taken out into eternity. They're all warnings from God. The birds know when the chill is in the air to gather together to migrate. But the sinner, they don't discern that all these things around them are happening and one day it could happen to you. And you're not ready. And you don't even know, verse 7, the judgment of the Lord. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? And you know something? Even God's mercy, God's goodness, God's grace to you, even those things, all warnings, all leading the sinner to repentance. But amazingly, they do not avail themselves of a cure. Why do you refuse? Why do you reject? Why will you not turn and seek the Lord when there is a remedy? The precious blood of Christ. When there is provision, the finished work of the cross. When Christ has come, lived a sinlessly perfect life, died a substitutionary death on Calvary, shed his royal blood to give peace with God and forgiveness of sin. When there's such a remedy for the greatest need man has, why are you not recovered? Why have you never sought the Lord? It's utter folly to remain in your sin. And God has shown you that tonight. And the only answer to this, and the only action God expects of you, is to arise. Come to Christ. Is to turn around. Repent. And is for you, right at this time, right now, to recognize you're in danger. And to know the judgments of the Lord. And flee to Christ for salvation. Secondly, very quickly, believe me, this refusal to be cured was caused by deceitfulness. If you look with me at verse 5, and we'll not go through all the verses, but look at verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Look at verse 11. For they have healed the daughter, hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you know, I have been silent on many issues. And one of those issues I have been quiet on is funeral services that I have attended over these years. And I can tell you, I have been deliberately restrained. I would not want to cause any more grief to grieving families. But when I hear some ministers tell the family and friends and an entire congregation that the individual who has died is in heaven, when everyone in that church knows they're not. Everyone knows they're not. And furthermore, he goes on to tell the entire congregation, you're a Christian. You believe in God. And all is well. That's a lie from the pit. And they feel the people. And I walk out of those services more grieved than I am at the passing of that individual. Because hundreds more have been damned by that word. And hundreds more, if God is not merciful and gracious and saves them, will be lost in hell and will remember the words of one who said, peace. All is well. You see, Jeremiah had to contend with false prophets. And God's people wanted to hear them. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah. If Jeremiah had a church in his day, guess what? I don't believe he would have anybody attending. They would all attend the mega church in Jerusalem. Come. Peace. Peace. Everything's wonderful. There you are. Everything's fine. You'll have the mega church there in the various towns, and we've got outreaches, and we're entertaining the children, and we've got play parks for them, and we've got bouncy castles, and they'll have them in the Old Testament, as you would know. But I'm bringing it into the modern day. That's exactly what's happening. You preach the gospel, they'll not want to come. They'll not want to hear. But Jeremiah preached it. And I'll tell you this, this refusal to be cured was not only characterized by foolishness, it was caused by deceitfulness. And I wonder, because it doesn't take a clergyman to deceive the heart of a sinner. We wouldn't lay all the blame on some unsaved, unregenerate, ungodly clergyman or woman. Oh no. The sinner sitting in evangelical meetings can be just as deceived. They can tell themselves, well, I'm all right. Well, I know he preaches that, but he doesn't mean me. Oh, I know there's a hell, but I couldn't be going there. Oh, I know God is in heaven, and I know they're saying Jesus is the way, and I believe that. And I believe that the Lord will just take me into heaven. I don't need to be born again. I don't need to repent of my sin. In fact, I can't really see much sin in my life. I think I'm a good person. I know some people in that church, and I'm not saying your church, but anywhere. And listen, they don't live as clean as I do. They do things that I don't do, and I'm better than them. What a deception. That's why you refuse to come to Christ. Because you believe you don't need Him. You've been deceived. God can do everything. Do you agree with that? We sing a little chorus in our children's meetings. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, my God cannot do. Not a thing. Not a single thing. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. But you know that's not strictly true. There's some things God simply cannot do. Hebrews 6 tells us, God cannot lie. That's remarkable, isn't it? My God cannot lie. So to lie is to deceive. To lie is to bring a cloud over your mind and deceive you. God doesn't do that. And when God says we're sinners, He tells the truth. He doesn't deceive us. His word is not cloaked with vagueness. It's not obscure, clear, plain. And when God says that sin brings forth death, and the second death is hell, God speaks the truth. And God says Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, then He speaks the truth. And furthermore, let me tell you something. Some things God cannot do. Secondly, He cannot save a soul apart from Christ. God does not have a plan B. And He does not have a different way for you to enter heaven and me to enter heaven. He has only one way, and God cannot save a sinner but in Christ alone. Some things God cannot do. Thirdly, and there are only three. You'll be glad to hear that. God cannot take your soul out of hell if you die without Christ. Now listen to me. God cannot take your soul out of hell, even if He wanted to. He can't do it. It's an impossibility with God. That's no blemish on His character. Oh no. That actually lifts Him up and magnifies every attribute God has. He's just, and He punishes sin. But I'll tell you this, there are some things God can do, and He can save you. In Christ. He can wash you from your sin. He can give you peace with Himself. And He can give you the peace of God within your own self. And the Lord can take you to heaven. And it's through Christ and through Christ alone. And then there's one final thought and we're finished. And it says this refusal to be cured concluded in hopelessness. Look what it says in verse 20. The harvest passed, the summer ended, and we are not saved. You know, I don't have it with me, and you're maybe glad I don't because it would take a little longer. But I don't have it with me, but I do have the record. I have the names of the individual's children brought up in the cult of the Jehovah Witness. And those young children needed to save their lives. I have the record in the American courts whereby their case was contested by those in the medical world against their faith. These are tested in court. Young children, some of them only 9, some 13, and in the hospital, they refused a blood transfusion. The only thing that would remedy their problem would be a blood transfusion. And because of their religion, believing foolishly that if they received your blood or my blood, then that means that they're sinful. Your life is somehow communicated to theirs. They take part of your guilt. So they refuse that. The life of the flesh, they say, is in the blood. And if I take someone else's blood, I take their life, their sin, their guilt, their lack of faith. All this put into me. It's a foolish thing. It's a foolish thing. You do not and you cannot transfer guilt to another person in the sense, only in the sense, and I know that it only happened at Calvary. Only happened at Calvary. In the sense of a fellow human being being a sinner. The only time guilt, in the sense of a legal transfer, not a moral, was ever transferred to another human being, was upon the cross of Calvary, when Christ took the sinner's place, suffered the sinner's punishment, bore the sinner's penalty, and shed his royal blood for the sinner's pardon. But no matter what blood you get, it cannot taint you or make you more guilty. And they refused a blood transfusion. All of those children died. You have the record of the court cases, their names, and what they said. And the medical profession said, these children need blood to live. And the only thing can help them is a blood transfusion. And they refused it. And the court upheld their refusal. And they were not forced to take blood. And each child died. And in the Watchtower magazine, they paraded them as heroes and heroines. Individuals who refused the only cure and died. But don't condemn them, sinner, for you're doing the same. You need the blood of Christ. You need washed and cleansed and purified and saved by the blood. And if you refuse it, you'll die in your sin. Where Jesus is, you'll never be. I'll finish with this. School's right, I know. But let's go back to school. We're in the classroom. The professor's there. It's not me. But if you want to imagine it, I'll be the professor. And the professor says to the students, boys, I want you to do an experiment today. I've got a piece of gold here. Each take a little piece of this gold. Now put it into the test tube. There's the shelves. There's all the acids you can find. Now what you can do, use pure acid. You can mix them if you want. But I want you to find out from all those acids, which acid will dissolve the gold. And if you want to leave it overnight, that's fine by me. We'll come back in the morning and see if your experiments worked. And so they worked hard. They mixed. They tried different things. And suddenly they began to realize there's nothing in this classroom, on that shelf, whatever mixture, can dissolve this gold. Some of them felt they had found the solution, so they kept the gold in overnight. The next morning, with keenness, into the classroom to prove the professor wrong. There was the gold, compact, complete, not dissolved. And he says, boys, it's maybe time for a spiritual lesson in this classroom. Sit down. I know full well there's not an acid on that shelf that can dissolve gold. In fact, there's only one single acid known to man that can dissolve gold. Do you know what it's called? Aqua Regina. Royal water. Here it is. And he showed the experiment and the gold was dissolved. And he says, you know, boys, there's something else in this world. And there's only one thing can remove it. And it's sin. But the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You can try a mixture of church and good works. You can try the purest form of religion in the world. But you'll never take away sin. But royal water, the precious blood of Christ, cleanses us from all sin. You see, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Then why are you not saved? Come, and may God, in love and mercy and grace, draw your soul this very night. Thanks, Ian.